Well, we're racing through Daniel. We made it through chapter 2, and just like when we finished chapter 1, I've got a quiz for you. If you wanted to, you could probably, my hope is that we're covering things well enough that you'll be able to remember the book of Daniel, and as each chapter we go through, you'll be able to recall what the chapters were about, and you can probably come up with your own mnemonics to remember the book and the stories in it and Daniel as a whole, but every chapter along the way. I've never been very good with remembering chapter and verse numbers with the memory verses that I have, you know, the stories that I remember. I've never been good with putting numbers with them, but I have pictures in my head of, you know, when I read a story, it kind of comes alive in my imagination of what it might have looked like and what's going on in the text. So it's easier for me to remember a story and then put a number with it. So you could make up your own word pictures to recall each chapter. For example, chapter 1 could be Daniel's diet, you know, if you're more of a language person, if you don't remember the pictures, or because that's what he chose to eat. And remember, he had the vegetables instead of the king's unclean foods, or you could call it food fight or hunger games or whatever helps you remember, and remember that that's chapter 1. And then, and if you'll kind of put a title or a picture or something with each chapter, you'll find that as we go through, you'll be able to remember not just what Daniel is about, but what every chapter is about as we go through. And I'm hoping that you'll be able to remember what each chapter is about, or at least pull things from it. I don't know if you remember, if there's anything that sticks out in your mind from what we went through in chapter 2, the things that probably jump out to most people would be Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the big statue. And if you remember the statue, I don't know, do you remember what it was made out of? Do you remember all the materials? Hopefully the ladies doing the Bible study do. I know they went through that. Do you remember what the different metals in the statue represented? Because that's good stuff to be able to have in your memory so you can recall it. If you can recall the and even now that we've added the history lesson to it, not just remember the medals and the what they represent, but then also the names of the empires or the kingdoms that Daniel talked about that he didn't know the names of them yet. If you make an effort to put these stories to memory and practice recalling them and then sharing them with others, then guess what? It will not return void. The Lord's word that is not meant to just go out and be forgotten. It's not meant to just go out and be lost in the ether. And if you put God's word in your heart and in your mind and concentrate on it, remember it, you share God's word with others and it'll bear fruit. And that's what we're meant to be doing. So if you remember, the king had a dream, and you can remember that it greatly troubled him. He had a hard time with it, so he called all his wise men and his magicians and all those guys to explain it to him, and they said, "Sure, no problem, O mighty king. We'd be glad to tell you the dream. You just tell us what the dream was, and then we'll explain it to you, and we can whip up a meaning in no time." And of course, the king said, "Not so fast, boys. I know what you're up to. First you tell me what the dream was, and then I'll trust that you have the right interpretation." And that's a pretty good test, right? That he's asking them to actually know what they're talking about. And, of course, they failed it, and they knew they were caught, and they panicked. And they said, but no king has ever asked any wise man or magician to do this. It's impossible, which, of course, set the king off. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "You either tell me the dream, or I'll rip your arms and legs off, I'll burn your houses down, and I'll kill your families." And that probably got their attention pretty well, and hopefully it's something that we can remember. And so he said, "So now what?" And they knew their goose was cooked, and he sentenced them all to death. And when Daniel found out, remember, he just asked for a night to pray. He said, "Let me have a night to deal with this." And God revealed the dream that he had given to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel goes to the king and fills him in, tells him exactly what he wants to know. And, of course, the dream was about the giant statue, and if you remember the medals, the head was what? Gold, the chest and the arms, and the belly and the thighs, bronze, good, and then the legs and the feet, the legs were iron and then the feet were a mixture of clay and iron. Very good. And neither Daniel or the king knew the kingdoms that would come after Nebuchadnezzar, but in retrospect, we know that we know what the what they were now that we can look back in history. So what was the head? It was the gold head represented Babylon, and then the next, the bronze, or the silver was, and then the bronze, Greece, very good, and then the legs and the feet, Rome. All right, awesome. So you guys are paying attention. And of course, the feet and the iron-clay mix demonstrated the strength and the bitterness at the same time, or brittleness at the same time. And there we talked about how there are different arguments as to whether that part of the kingdom has happened yet or not, as well as the stone cut from the mountain. Obviously, if we're not in the time of the feet with the clay and the iron mixed, then the stone hasn't hit yet. Or if that time has already passed, then most people who interpret it that way say the stone has already hit in our timeline. And then, of course, the stone grows into a mountain and covers the earth with the mountain, and we all know what the mountain represents. Christ and the kingdom of Christ. Yes, very good. So now you might remember the questions we asked after chapter 1. They're the same for each chapter. And the first is, what do you remember about Daniel? What do you remember about God? And what do you remember about prophecy? And so the things that might stick out from Daniel from chapter 2 is, I mean, you can think about that for a moment, because I'm sure you have things that are sticking in your head. But the things that stick out to me is, one, is that God, that Daniel gave God all the credit for what he was able to do. That he gave all the glory to God. He made sure the king knew that this was coming from God, that his ability. And in fact, it's kind of interesting. If you go back to Joseph and the multicolored coat and the dreams that he had, that he was able to understand, Daniel echoes what Joseph told Pharaoh. This isn't me, this is God. God is the one giving you this information, so honor God and respect him for us. And so they say, man can't do this, but God can. So that I really appreciate about Daniel. Another thing worth noting is that when Daniel faces a crisis, what does he do? He prays. He goes right to his knees. He goes to the Lord. He gets his friends around him who are also brothers in the Lord, and he says, let's pray together. So he gets his closest friends together, and he says, let's pray. And when the going gets tough, wise people fall to their knees, and they pray, and they beseech the Lord for the courage and the strength to do what they need to do, and the power and the ability to do what's right. In moments of crisis, Daniel prays, and we'll see that later in the book. This is kind of like, this chapter is our introduction to Daniel as a man of prayer, and that he has a prayer life. But we'll see that as the book unfolds, and not only in moments of crisis, but in moments of non-crisis, just in normal life, Daniel prays. But this chapter kind of introduces us to that in Daniel's character. And as we get to know Daniel as a man of prayer, we also find that he's a man of wisdom, that he's a smart guy, and he kind of has he's just a young boy when we first meet him. He's just a kid, a teenager, but he's shows his wisdom from the beginning. And in fact, after hearing Daniel explain the dream, Nebuchadnezzar restructures his entire political system and puts Daniel at the top. I mean, imagine that. If you went to the president and you gave him some information and he said, you know what? I don't need the cabinet anymore. You're in charge. Can you imagine that? That's what that's what Nebuchadnezzar has done. He's totally changed things around, and now Daniel's at the top, and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are also right under him in charge of the Babylon province. And so that's pretty impressive that Daniel is now on top of the political structure. He's chief of all the wise men, and he even appoints, you know, his friends under him on the credit of Daniel's character. So Daniel is definitely recognized as a wise and capable person. And I'm sure there's other things that you've picked up about Daniel as we've gone along. So that's your question one, is what do you remember of Daniel? Question two is, what did you learn about God from chapter two? Remember, even though Nebuchadnezzar gives power and prestige to Daniel, he recognizes that God is the one who has the real power, and he falls to his knees and he says that. And he says, God is the one who gives power to kings. And I think it's very interesting things we see about God is in this chapter, especially is who he talks to. Because if you think about it, you know who's the target that God is revealing the future to. It's not Daniel, it's Nebuchadnezzar. He's talking to this pagan king. He's demonstrating his power to an unbelieving Gentile, which is really interesting, which would probably make a lot of the Jewish people of that time say, what? God's talking to somebody else? Like, aren't we the line of Abraham? So this is kind of an impressive time of what God is doing and revealing himself to an unbelieving person, to a Gentile. And up to this point in history, we see God speak through prophets, and we see him speak through the judges, and at the very least, through the covenant children of Abraham. Those are the people that God meant to be his special people, who they would be the liaisons to take his information to the world. And now he's kind of made an end run around and gone straight to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's speaking to a foreign ruler. And I think that the book of Daniel, in my mind, is made that much more interesting because it's foreshadowing, I think, the great mystery that will be revealed in Jesus Christ. That here God is speaking to an unbelieving Gentile, a foreigner, not a child of God. And he's going straight to this person who has no right to hear from God. He hasn't done anything to gain God's respect. He hasn't done anything to impress God. He's just a man. And I think that Daniel is revealing, he's giving us a taste of what God has planned 600 years in the future from where we are in the story. That Jesus Christ is coming, and the great mystery is that God is about to speak to the entire world and let everybody know who he is and let everybody know that they can come to him. So I think since God first spoke to Abraham, he made it clear, very clear, I think, that he wanted to save the whole world. He didn't just want to save Abraham and his family. He wanted the whole world. And he says it's through his descendants. But the purpose of God's choosing a special people, the Jews, was to spread God's commands and let the whole world know about him. And so that's what his people have always been, including the church now. His people have always been tasked with making sure the world knows who God is. And too many of them failed. Too many of the Jews in history and too many Christians these days aren't doing a good job at getting the message out. And I think that's one of the reasons you see churches failing, like in England and, you know, in the U.S. now, that you see churches, they're kind of getting watered down and wishy-washy, and there's not a clear message of this is how you're supposed to live your life and this is what you're called to do, because we don't really take the Word of God outside these walls. I was thinking the other day about how, you know, we invite people to church, which is great, but why would an unbeliever want to come to church? Because what we do here is worship the Lord. And if they don't believe in God, why would they want to come and worship? It'd be like me going to somebody else's place to worship the Easter Bunny. Why would I want to go worship something I don't believe in? I mean, it's great if you can get people to come here and join and see what we're talking about, maybe learn something and change their hearts. But our job is to take this message outside the church and tell them why they need to worship God so that then they'll be motivated to come here. And I think we've kind of dropped the ball on that. And the same way that God's people did it thousands of years ago, they kind of said, you know, we're God's people, we'll keep it in our doors, we'll hold it, this is our stuff. We get to be the God's chosen, and we get to have his message, and we get to have his commands, and all the rest are undefiled, unclean, we don't touch them. But really, what he always wanted from the beginning was for us to go out and touch them and say, hey, be good, turn to the Lord, turn your life around and come join us and be part of God's family. And I think that this was just a hint that we get in Daniel, where God speaks to Nebuchadnezzar of what he was planning to come centuries after that when Jesus was born. And so God's message didn't get too far, but we learned that God is dealing with the whole world and not just the Jewish people. And here we have him revealing the coming kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, to a Gentile. And this is really the door of salvation, I think, beginning to crack open. So for the world to kind of get a glimpse, for non-Jews to see the truth and be able to turn their lives around. And for God to reveal the future to somebody, this impresses me. God is putting something on the line when he does this. I just read a recent article about how NASA printed a story about Greenland and how it had unprecedented levels of ice melt this last year. that never before in history has Greenland lost so much ice. And then a number of researchers said, no, that's wrong. And the people have been in Greenland studying for decades. They said, no, we've done ice cores, and we've found that Greenland has melts like this about every 150 years, which is kind of mud in the face of NASA, and which kind of was funny to me because NASA is supposed to be the best and the brightest. You know, they're supposed to be, we can take their word like gold, that, you know, they're supposed to be intelligent people making well-studied scientific observations. They're not supposed to make sensationalized claims like never before has this happened without investigating it to make sure that it's never before happened, because NASA's supposed to be, you know, this independent government organization and not trying to make money off the news like the media outlets. You expect media outlets to sensationalize things because they're trying to get your money. But not NASA, right? They're paid by the government whether they report a story or not. So a misleading story that like that can really mess up their image as this, you know, pinnacle of intelligence. But the changing climate thing is still anybody's guess, because nobody really knows the future. So everybody has to guess as where this global warming thing is going to make any changes. So all they can do is predict. And still, for NASA to get it wrong is embarrassing. They put their reputation on the line, and they got egg in the face. Now, here's God. He's not saying, I'm guessing what the future will hold. I'm guessing what the climate's going to do. He's proclaiming, this is what's going to come to pass. This is the future. This is what will be. He's not just saying, I predict your kingdom might be replaced by others. He's saying, no, your kingdom will be replaced by somebody else. And he's giving numbers, and he's giving sizes and descriptions of power, and he's saying, this will happen. And with each prophecy goes God's good name. He says, I'm putting my name on the line, saying this is going to be the way I say it's going to be, and you can trust in it because I'm the one telling you. If we couldn't trust in God's prophecy, then we wouldn't be able to trust in his other claims very well. If he made claims about this is the way the future is going to be and they didn't turn out, then why would we respect the other things he says? But God stakes his reputation on his word, on his whole word. And Jesus says, I am the truth. And he even makes it clear that he is so infallible that the way to tell if you're dealing with one of his prophets is if the prophecy comes true. And if it doesn't come true, then he's no prophet of God. And that's how you tell who God's prophets are. In Isaiah, at chapter 46, partway through verse 9, he says, I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And I think that's one of the great apologetics of Scripture, that you can take and tell the world this is why you can trust in the Lord, is that God declares his ability here. And he says that one of the things the Bible uses to prove itself is prophecy. And when God says it will be, you can trust it will be, because we've been able to look back through history and see how God's word has come true over and over and over and over again. And so the Bible says, this book is true because you can see how it's unfolded and how it's happened. And God is true because you can see how his word has come to pass. And those are great things that you can use as you're explaining why you believe in God. And it can help you to see also that, and explain to other people, that God has a plan. This isn't just shooting craps. This is, God really has a plan. And he's arranged things so that they can be the way he wants them to be. And in spite of the evil that men do, because he's given people free will, in spite of their free will and their ability to mess up things, God says, my will happen. That the way, my plan is not messed up by human hands. That I will make things work to come together. So you can trust in God's word that he has a plan for the world, and he has a plan for you, and he's given you special abilities and talents just for you, so that you can use them to help unfold in his plan. And so you can know and put your trust in the Lord, that he's there and that he's got a plan and that he's got things working out. And if you want to take part of it, you're welcome to be a part of the success of God's plans. And so that's what sticks out to me, learning about God, and I'm sure there's other things that maybe stick out to you. And then finally, the last question, what did we learn about prophecy? Well, we have the big thing is we have a broad outline of Daniel until the end of the world. I mean, that's a pretty impressive prophecy that he's saying from here until the coming Christ kingdom, this is what it is. And it goes Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And we took a look at the two different perspectives, which I mentioned. One view is that we've already gone through all four of those kingdoms in history, and that the fulfillment of prophecy is really just a spiritual thing. So that stone that represents Christ, that the stone crushed the statue, and it's not a physical kingdom like the others, and that the other kingdoms were physical, political kingdoms, and then Jesus came during the Roman era when he was born, and the gospel began to spread, and so the mountain is the church spreading around the world, and actually for hundreds of years, this was the predominant viewpoint, because the church was really growing. If you notice back in the first century, it took off. I mean, Rome was eventually turned Christian. I mean, at least the emperor claimed to be Christian, and he made it legal, and so Rome was Christianized, which is pretty impressive because they used to kill Christians. And so a lot of people believed for hundreds of years that the church would actually take over the world, that everybody would eventually become a Christian. And there's still a lot of people who hold to that viewpoint that Christ's kingdom has come, and that there's, even though it's pretty apparent there are a lot of people in the world who have no interest in becoming Christians. There are a lot of people in the world who are dead set against humbling themselves before the Lord. And that's the last thing they ever want to do. And it's the last thing that they will do after they're dead. But there are people that still hold to that position, that Christ's kingdom has come, it's a spiritual kingdom, and it's not a physical kingdom. The other perspective we talked about on this prophecy, and the one that I tend to, is the literal fulfillment. And because the other four kingdoms were real political kingdoms, that the kingdom of Jesus will also be, it'll come as a political kingdom, a physical place. And that idea is backed up by the other prophecies about Jesus, declaring that things that, like, he will enter Jerusalem through the Golden Gate. If you know what the Golden Gate is, it's on the eastern side of the city, and it's been sealed up by the Muslims to kind of say, well, we're going to prevent this prophecy from happening. We're going to block off this place so that the Messiah can't enter, so you guys can know you failed. But this prophecy says that Jesus will come through that eastern entrance, and he will sit on the throne of David, and that he will rule the world from Jerusalem, and that the nations of the earth will pour into Jerusalem to worship him. And so it's not just a spiritual kingdom where people worship Jesus all over the world, but where Jesus actually comes back to the world physically, and we worship him where he's at. And we talked about that where Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah when he was in the synagogue, and he was handed the scroll, and he opened it up to a certain spot, and he told him, he read the scripture, and he sat down, and he said that it's been fulfilled. And he said that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and that's the part of the prophecy that's been fulfilled. But remember, we talked about he cut off mid-sentence, and that the judgment came right after that, and he cut that part off and said that the Lord's wrath basically is yet to come. So that would mean that we're still in this time of mixture of clay and iron, that where we're at the feet in this statue, and we're still in this part of Roman influence on that the rock will still come, that will still pulverize these kingdoms, and that it has not yet struck the blow. And I hope that you can see through this. I mean, there's obviously more that we could study into this prophecy. There's obviously a lot that we could investigate through other writings in the Bible that we could cross-reference it to, and there's lots more things that we can learn. And I hope that you see that God wants us to dig into this. God wants us to hunger to know more. That I hope that what we've done so far is just wet your whistle to dig into this prophecy and find what the Bible says about it in other spots. And if you've got questions, to look for the answers and to dig through that, because the Holy Spirit reveals this stuff to us. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit gives you the information from His Word, and I hope that you appreciate that to understand what these kingdoms are all about and why they apply to us. I mean, kingdoms that started thousands of years ago that we're still researching and wondering how it affects us today. And And I hope that you can also see why it is such a blessing for us living in this time, in this part of the world, that to have such free and open access to the Scriptures. That you can go to any bookstore and buy a Bible. And you can go to thrift stores and buy them cheap. There are people who will hand out free Bibles if you want one. You can go online and read pretty much every Bible there is for free online. And in fact, we have an overabundance of Bibles. And you can find it in a multitude of formats and languages and translations. On average, there are two Bibles in every household in America. That's not Christian homes. That's every household in America. Now, of course, some have more and some have less and some have none. But the average is for all households in the country have at least two Bibles. And yet so many people are scripturally illiterate. They don't know their Bible. They don't know what's in it. And it's like living in a grocery store and starving to death. You know, you have it right there. You have the Word of God. You have the bread of life. And you're not eating it. So I hope that you're digging into your Scriptures and reading your Bibles and asking questions and trying to find the answers. Think about it. If you only had Isaiah, if we didn't have the New Testament, if we had the book of Isaiah, you would think that the time of God's wrath would be right on top of the time of God's favor, because you'd read it. It's just one sentence together. And so you'd think, you know, of course, God's favor and God's wrath is going to come. But because we've been privileged, I mean, now that we're later on in history, we have the blessing of the whole Bible, so we can use Scripture to interpret other Scripture, which is what we're supposed to do. So we can look at the words of Jesus and have insight that He revealed when He came that so many people leading up to the days of Jesus completely missed out on. They didn't have access to the information. So we got, it was like handed to us on a silver platter by Jesus Christ. So we can see how there is, we can look at this prophecy and see how there's plenty of precedent in for the principle in prophecy that you can easily have large time gaps in between the fulfillment of one part of a prophecy and the fulfillment of another. Even though it may have been thousands of years since Rome first came to power and then dwindled away and then precipitated into other governments that styled their political systems and structures after Rome, like we have, and so many other countries in the world have stylized their governments after the Roman structure, that you can kind of see how it continues on in the world. So this mixture of iron and clay kind of makes sense if you start to look at it from that perspective, that we could still be in that time. And we can look at the Scripture and understand the prophecy in that way, and it makes sense, and we can have logical reasoning as we figure it out. And that we know that Jesus will return to power, because He said He would. And He'll return, and He'll come, and He'll give judgment. He'll come and rule with an iron rod. And even the prophets, it's interesting to me, even the prophets who gave this information didn't totally understand what they were giving. They didn't have the full picture. They were just giving God's word. God said, "You say this, okay, God, I'll say that." And they didn't, and they were yearning. We read that before. They were looking forward. They were wanting to know, "Man, what does this mean, God? I'm so interested. I can't wait till we find out what this is." And some of them never got to find out until they died and got to talk to God in person. But I picture, if you've ever seen the, maybe you've taken these pictures. You ever gone to a tourist attraction to go somewhere in the world, visit the Eiffel Tower or the Egyptian pyramids or something like that, and you see somebody and they take the picture so that the perspective looks like, you know, they're standing in front of it and the picture has them holding it in their hand. So they've got this big, huge monument in the palm of their hand because the person taking the picture has got the perspective just right. So even though this huge thing is so far big, it's far enough back that it looks like they've got it in the palm of their hand. And sometimes I picture that's kind of what the prophets saw when they were giving the prophecy. That they saw that picture and they said, "Look, He's holding the pyramid." And they said, "Look, the time of God's favor and God's wrath are right on top of each other. They're together." But from their perspective, they couldn't see the fullness of the fulfillment. So they're really a huge separation between the time of God's favor and the time of God's wrath. Does that make sense? So, and that's true for a lot of prophecies. That's not just, there are so many prophecies in the Bible that partially fulfilled now and then the total fulfillment later. And you can see that as you study the prophecies. So, okay, so we left off with Nebuchadnezzar. That's our quiz is done. And he's just heard Daniel's explanation of the dream. And the king has dropped to his knees and he's praised the Lord and heaped rewards upon Daniel. But then there's this break between chapter 2 and chapter 3. I don't know how long the period is, but guessing just by the behavior of Nebuchadnezzar, it wasn't the next day. Because he fell to his knees and was praising the Lord. And then the beginning of chapter 3, it opens up on one of the most famous stories in all of Scripture. This is probably one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. And it's a great story. It's a good story for motivating people to do what's right in the face of difficulty and or persecution or personal danger. We all love stories of heroes who fight battles against evil and who stand up against tyranny and who never give up and never surrender. We love those stories, and that's exactly what this chapter has in it. But what makes it even better, what makes it awesome in my mind, is that these are the guys that we're talking about are still just young men. I mean, they're just graduated into this system out of their training, and they aren't known for military battles. They aren't known for political power. What we know them for is simply that they chose to do what's right before the Lord. That's what makes them special, is they chose to do the right thing. And it's not a fairy tale, and it's not a legend. It's a true story about real men who actually did the things recorded about them. And if these young men can do it, we can do it. If these guys can stand up in the face of persecution and death and just simply do what they know God wants them to do, then we can follow suit. And before I get ahead of myself, though, we should probably start at the beginning. I'm just going to give a preview today to kind of wet your whistle and get you interested, because what I'd like you to do is go and read the chapter for yourself so that when we really dig into it, you'll get a lot more out of it. But I'll read the first few verses. Daniel 3 starts off. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he sent messages to his high officers, his officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the statue he had set up. So all these officials came and stood before the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So he built a big statue, told everybody to come, and that's a tall statue, 90 feet. Excuse me, 90 feet is a 9-story building. It's big, and I'm sure it wasn't a freestanding structure. I doubt that a 90-foot by 9-foot-wide statue could support itself, but it still would have been impressive just to see. I mean, that's a lot of gold to go into a structure like that. To compare it, the Statue of Liberty, from the heel of her foot to the top of her head, not including the arm with the torch on it, she's 111 feet tall. So really, not counting her arm, Nebuchadnezzar's statue is only 20 feet shorter than the Statue of Liberty. And if you count the weight of the copper, no, not the supporting structure underneath, but just the copper skin, which is about as thick as 2 pennies all over the Statue of Liberty, it weighs about 100 tons, just the copper, which is about 200,000 pounds. And gold is twice as heavy as copper. So even if it was just a skin of gold on a structure underneath, we're talking about a heavy piece of decoration. I mean, this is a big thing. So I'm sure it was an amazing sight to see and an impressive work of engineering, which goes with all the other impressive works of engineering that we've talked about in this city. And I find it interesting that the last thing we read about in Daniel in the king's dream was a statue. And it seems like here Nebuchadnezzar has kind of, he heard about that golden head and about what a great guy he was, and he kind of forgot about the rest of the statue, because here he's got this big, huge golden statue talking about how great he is and his city is, and he's also forgot about the stone that struck the statue and demolished it into bits, and he's gone and built himself a massive idol. And now in the Bible, idols are pretty simple. To understand. It's especially if you know cultures, like we've been able to go back and study the historical cultures. It's an interesting thing that in spite of the idols are different, but the people and their attitudes, how they deal with them, the spiritual perspective of people is still pretty much the same. Thousands of years ago, I mean, technology has changed, and it's changed a lot, but people are still the same. I don't know if you remember the cell phones from the 80s. there was this big honking thing, and then they were attached to a like a satchel with the battery in it. Big, huge things, and before that, they were wired phones. I don't know if anybody still has a phone that's actually wired to the box. I mean, those are ancient these days, aren't they? But and then if you go back a little bit farther, there's the rotary dials. Maybe some of you still have a rotary dial. That's you know, that's where the term dialing a phone came from. And then before that, when you didn't even have dials and you just clicked the thing and you had a party line, you had to ask the operator to connect you to somebody. So technology, you know, even in these recent years, technology has changed a lot since Nebuchadnezzar was alive. But how we interact with the world spiritually, well, how we interact with it, that's kind of changed with technology. I study the Bible on a laptop. You know, it's very rare that I actually carry around a paper Bible because I have it on my iPod and my computer. And so we worship in a building that's kept cool and lighted by electricity. And as a matter of fact, we're kind of dependent on technology. Jeff has to change how he teaches Sunday school because our projector light bulb burnt out. So we're affected by technology. I mean, we worship using technology. But back in the times of Daniel, there were people just like today, who didn't want to honor God because they knew it would mean they'd have to give up their lifestyle. They'd have to change, they'd give up their sin and change how they live. So instead of humbling themselves before the Lord, they made up their own false gods that would allow them to do whatever they wanted to do, and they could still pretend to be good religious people. You know, we've got our gods and we're nice and religious, but we don't have to do the things that the one true God asks us to do. So, and they made gods for all sorts of things. The sun and the moon and the stars and the harvest and the weather and getting the girl you wanted to go out with you. I mean, they had gods for everything that they were looking for. It was kind of like the patron saints for the Catholic. There is a patron saint for pretty much everything that you want. And so when people were praying for something, they'd open the door to their idol cabinet. And they'd make a request to whatever idol, and they'd probably offer some sort of sacrifice, whether, you know, they're pouring out wine or killing an animal or something like that. And they thought, you know, it's so much easier to make a little sacrifice or, you know, to give up some of your money or give up some of your things. It's so much easier to do that than it is to die to yourself and to sacrifice a sinful way of life and to start living a holy life, because that takes constant doing the right thing and constantly having to think. And since all those old fake gods were made out of people's imaginations, they could just make them whatever they wanted to do. And we've seen some pretty interesting artifacts and pictures of the creatures that people have, you know, imagined up and turned into idols. And you know, like the Sphinx in Egypt that's got a human head and a lion body. That's just a huge idol. And I'm sure you've seen lots of idols of different creatures and winged bears and who knows what, but if you compare the behavior of the people back then to the behavior of today, you can maybe see how it's, even though idols have changed and technology has changed, the spirituality today is basically the same in people as it was back then. It's only the technology that has changed that has allowed people to make a different kind of idol than what they used to have. There are plenty of people who don't want to have to give up a sinful lifestyle, who don't want to have to submit to God and obey His rules and change their way of living or change their way of thinking. So they find other ways that they can make little sacrifices or chant little prayers or sit through Sunday rituals so that they can still feel good and religious and not actually have to repent and obey God. And some people, they don't even try to go that far. They don't try to be good. They've chosen to worship themselves unabashedly. And so they make idols of the lavish comforts and the questionable entertainment and the increasing ways to feed their lusts, and idols have obviously changed over the centuries, and the way we interact with them, it might be different. I mean, we don't kill a goat. Instead, we just pay a monthly subscription and give our devotion to that idol that we pay for. And so the time and energy that should be spent building a relationship with God and sharing the gospel with a dying world instead is spent feeding selfish desires and worshiping ourselves and chasing after sinful urges. So we've changed how we idolize things, but I'm sure if you stop to think about it, you could come up with a list of common idols that you see in our culture. Maybe you could come up with a list of idols that you have in your house that you know you are that you need to get rid of. I mean, can you think of any American idols that we have? You know, we don't build statues and worship them anymore. And when we think about it, we say that would be dumb. Why would I make a golden calf? That's dumb. But you do think imagine if the prophet Daniel came to live in our culture and sit in our homes and look at the celebrity worship of our culture. Do you think that he would see any difference between the golden statue and the vacuous singer? Probably not. And so what kind of things do people worship in our culture? What kind of things do they give priority to in their lives? What kind of things does culture expect us to idolize and worship along with them? Sometimes it's objects like cars or electronic gadgets. Another time it's people, movie stars and singers and sports players. Sometimes idols are substances like liquor or drugs or even food can sometimes be an idol. You can turn, almost anything into an idol simply by giving your time and your devotion and your heart to that thing instead of to God. So we're just brushing the surface on chapter 3. And there's an amazing story coming. And I'm looking forward to doing a teaching on it. But as we get deeper into this part of Daniel, I'd like you to put yourself into the place of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and try to understand the challenges and the decisions that they faced. Obviously they were looking at a golden statue, but think of it if they were here today. What kind of idols is our culture asking us to bow down to? And how have we fallen for that temptation? And is there something you need to change? I'd like you to keep in mind that even though times have changed, our world is plagued by idolatry. We're surrounded by it, and we're tempted by it, and we need to be wary of the lure and the traps of bowing our knees to anything but God when the music starts playing. I'm not worried about anybody here bowing down to a golden statue, obviously, but I want to encourage you to pay attention to what you pay attention to. Watch it. Be wary of it. Compare the time you spend on various activities to the time you spend in prayer and in worship and sharing the gospel. And think about your own heart. You guys know what you feel in your hearts. How much excitement do you exhibit towards your favorite pastime in comparison with your relationship with the Lord? Does God excite you? Are you thrilled about the relationship as much as you are about the Bears or the Cubs or whatever it is? Do you have the same exuberance? Because if you don't, you're missing out. And I'm not saying that you can't have pastimes and you can't enjoy life, but I am saying that if Sunday morning is the only time you spend with God, it's probably worth reconsidering your priorities. And it's definitely worth considering what you fill your head with, because the rule is garbage in, garbage out. So where are you focusing on? Is it the Word of God, or is it the empty nonsense that you fill your mind with? Philippians 4, I'll finish with this scripture. Philippians 4, 8 and 9, you've heard this before. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you've learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Then the God of peace will be with you. And if your relationship to Jesus is active and vibrant and you feel that excitement and that thrill, be aware that idolatry is still occurring around you. And guard your hearts, of course, against the cultural influences towards evil practices. But also remember to try to encourage other people to avoid evil and to turn to God. And that's what we're called to as God's people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you reveal so many amazing things to us. We thank you so much that you've given us scripture, that we live at a time when we have the whole book. And I know that there's still things that we don't know, and there are things we'll probably never know because we're not God. But you have revealed yourself to us, and you have made who you are clear in your character and your spirit. We thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you for all the wisdom that you've given to us in your word and all the information that gives us the ability to share logically the gospel and tell people why they should believe in you because you're real. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to do that, to see how good it is to see lives changed for you, and help us to live for you and to avoid idolatry and to encourage others to do the same. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.